Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your salvation. We praise you for the resurrection. And I'm so glad that we're able to meet together with like-minded folks this morning who want to do your will, who want to know you, and want to see the power of your gospel work in their lives and the lives of others. As we learned this morning, the details of your grace and how wonderful it really is, help us not to forget the simplicity that is salvation, so that we would be able to explain to other people so they can also benefit and rejoice in your grace. And so I thank you again for all you've done for us. Amen. Okay. This morning is the start of a new series where we are going to go through some hymns, some songs that we sing in our grace hymnal, which of course has been used to teach right doctrine. This is what Paul says singing psalms and hymns ought to do in Colossians 3:16, teaching and admonishing. That's the purpose of singing in the church. As songs have the ability, music has the ability to take words and ingrain them into your mind through song, through speaking to your soul, as the world would say, right? And so there is a place for that in the church function of teaching and admonishing. Because oftentimes, memorizing a song and learning how to sing Wonderful Grace of Jesus will stick in your head a lot longer than 10 or 15 sermons that I preach. Well, you'll forget the outlines, and you'll forget the 3 points I made and my joke and that sort of thing. But you'll remember Wonderful Grace of Jesus. And so there's a place for singing, and we try to accommodate that in our grace hymnal, where we've taken a lot of popular songs and hymns and made the words applicable to the understanding of the dispensation of grace and the revelation of the mystery of Christ given to Paul. And so this morning, we're going to start with the hymn, Wonderful Grace of Jesus, as we talk about God's grace and what it means that he gave us grace that was greater than all our sin, which coincidentally is another hymn in our hymnal. And we'll try to cover some other hymns as the weeks progress, and perhaps some new ones will be written to put in our hymnal as well. But this morning, the Wonderful Grace of Jesus, letting God give what is greater. And as we talk about God's grace and why it is so wonderful, we need to understand what the alternative is to grace. We call ourselves grace ambassadors. We say often we're saved by grace, which is the verse on the top of your outline, by grace are you saved through faith. But what is grace? What is the alternative? Is grace just mean God doesn't care anymore and that he's just going to accept anybody no matter what? Is grace God diminishing his standard and lowering his standard to our level? Of course, both of the answers would be no to that. But what is grace? And what is the alternative to grace? Grace has been something that God has revealed for 2,000 years through Paul's writings and through the Scripture, and yet the alternative to it is religion. Grace, as we'll get to in a bit here, is someone else doing the work on your behalf. Religion is man trying to do their own work to please God. Religion is man's effort to earn merit or favor with God, what man gives to God. That's what religion is. And so if your religion, if you and your approach to God is what you do for him, you may be in a religion. You may be following religious practices, and you may have missed the understanding of what grace is and how wonderful it is that we have been offered it through the Lord Jesus Christ. Religion is what man does to make himself more appealing to God. You say, why would anyone want to do that? Well, actually, it's in our nature to want to be appealing, not only to people, but to God as well. And so it's a very natural thing to say, well, I'm going to try to please him with what I do. I'm going to try to bring my own sacrifices. I'm going to try to bring my own efforts, achievements, and my being better than the next guy so that God will no doubt accept me because I'm not that bad. This is religion. And this is religion that God rejects, by the way. And so we'll see here in a moment that the only way to be saved is by God's grace. But we need to talk about the state of religion in the world. There are many religions that present this idea of doing good. Many people have made the statement that you don't need God to be good. And it's true. You don't need someone being a lord over you, commanding you to do this or that, for you to exhibit good behavior. And the reason why is because God, who created all things, has put a conscience in us to accuse and excuse one another of right and wrong. And so you see, even the secular humanists have a manifesto of what it means to love your neighbor. In fact, that's their first commandment, to love your neighbor, right? They leave out the first commandment in the Bible, which is to love God over all things. But their commandment is to love your neighbor, love your fellow man, right? So you see there the practice of good works while denying God. You see popular religions in the world, whether it be Judaism or Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism, all presenting a message of we're trying to be better. We're trying to perfect ourselves as people. We're trying to present ourselves to God. And in fact, this has infected Christianity, or at least Christianity in name, in which it has become a religion. The Roman Catholic religion is that, where we try, with the cross of Christ in our hand, present ourselves as good enough. And if we're not good enough, we've done some wrongs, we've got to pay that price. And this is the Roman Catholic religion. Okay? And so we see the state of religion is all over the world. Where then is the testimony of God's grace, Him doing the work in our stead? And you'll find that it's less popular than what you may think. It's less commonly understood than what you may think. All over the place, people are trying to make themselves more appealing to God, trying to compare religions and saying, my religion has more good do-gooders than your religion. My religion has a more positive influence than your religion. The people who go to my church dress nicer, speak better, smell better, and they're just overall better people than your church. That's why you should come out to mine. And this is the religious mind, trying to make ourselves appeal to God, trying to earn favor with God. So what's wrong with that? Shouldn't we want to do things for God? Well, of course we should. What's wrong that men try to be better and do right? Well, there's nothing wrong with that, unless you think that's how God should give you eternal life, unless you think that is how you can be saved from your sins. Then we got a problem. Where would this idea come from, that we're going to make ourselves look better, that we're going to try to please and favor God with our works? Where would this come from even? Well, we can start back in the Bible in Genesis 3, verse 7, where in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve first disobeyed God, what was the first thing they did afterward? They created fig leaf aprons for themselves and said, well, we're going to try to cover up ourselves to make ourselves look more appealing because they were ashamed of their nakedness. And so we're going to cover this up. We're going to make ourselves look better so that we could at least be presentable to this Lord they were walking with in the garden. And, of course, that was a shame, and God Himself made for them skin clothes back there. And so He, in a picture of His grace, gave them what was needed, okay, to cover for their sin. But it wasn't man's work that He gave any virtue to. In Genesis chapter 4, we see the story of Cain and Abel, which has caused a lot of religious people a conundrum. And why in the world did God respect Abel's sacrifice but not Cain's? Right? Why was it that God says, give me a sacrifice, but He doesn't want one, but He wants the other? And so we, in our verse-by-verse through Genesis, went back there and studied how that Abel's sacrifice and offering was given by the commandment of the Lord. And God told him how to do this. And he did it according to God's word. And Cain did not, trying to present his own sacrifice. It was still a sacrifice to God. In fact, that's probably why Cain felt so irritated. Is that, God, I'm giving you something. I'm providing for you, Lord, something that maybe you hadn't thought of before. Cain could have said, I'm trying to be gracious, going over and beyond what you required. And God said, no, that's not what I want. That's not it. And so religion always has the mindset that God needs something from us, and we can provide it to Him, and He will be pleased with it. This is religion, and this is not Christianity. This is not God's grace. But it's so much intertwined in the thinking of many Christians, of many churches, of many other religions. A lot of people will say all the religions are the same. What they mean by that, all the religions are the same, is that they think all religions think it's just another set of rules whereby men must obey so that God is happy with them. Okay? Well, this is missing God's grace. There is no way to sing the wonderful grace of Jesus with this understanding. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 25, God gave the law to Israel. And people read that and say, aha, there it is. God's even saying He requires them to do 613 points of law. So God requires them to do these things. Obviously, this is how we should approach God, out of religious obedience. Deuteronomy 6:25, God even tells them, He says, if you do these commandments, it'll be your righteousness if you do them. Right? But what do we know now about the law that God gave Israel? Did God give Israel the law, knowing and hoping and thinking and requiring that they keep it? Is this why God gave them the law? Or does Romans 3 describe now, through the mystery information given to Paul, that the law was given for the knowledge of sin? And the reason why God gave the law to Israel in the first place was not that He said, okay, here you go, guys, keep this, and you'll be good with me. He knew they could not keep it. He was trying to teach them something, that they could not offer things to Him in obedience. Okay, that's why He gave sacrifices as an option. That's why He said, when you break My law, offer a sacrifice. He didn't say, if you do, as if, you know, they may not. There'll be some good guys and bad eggs, you know. But no, He said, when you do, ask for forgiveness. When you do, humble yourselves and pray. When you do, offer these animals as blood sacrifices. Right? But the teaching of the law was, if you do these things, you shall live. So here, dangled in front of Israel, was this hope of, if you do these 613 points of the law, if you show yourself righteous, if you present yourself pleasing to God, you will be accepted. You will live. And isn't that the mantra of religion? Whether it be Christian religion, Jewish religion, Hindu religion, if you do these things, you will live. Missing the whole point of God giving the law, which was not that they do them and live, is that they trust Him for life. They should have known from day one, as it was given to Israel. Moses walked down from that mountain with those Ten Commandments. And what was Israel doing the first day he walked down? Breaking the very commandments he had. He said, this is hopeless. He throws them down. He breaks them. Broke them from day one. It was impossible for them to keep them. If anything, those laws were a testimony against them that they could never present anything to God as a means of earning life, especially eternal life. But Proverbs 28:18 speaks the truth again, where Solomon says, he who walks in his uprightness shall be saved. See, God's not lying here. God is not trying to fool you. But God in the Bible is trying to teach that if you are righteous, you can live. But the lesson that we ought to learn is that we are not righteous. Right? So we can't live that way, God. That is what the lesson is that we learn. Where would this idea come from of these religions? People say, where did all the religions of the world come from? Christianity is a latecomer, right? I mean, Judaism was there first. You had Zoroastrianism and, you know, these pagan gods that came first. Gnosticism and things. Christianity was a latecomer. It's like the Mormonism of the first century, right? Well, where did they all come from? Of course, we've covered this in Genesis chapter 10 and 11 in the origin of religions that all come from a distorted concept of God. Back there in Genesis 11 at the Tower of Babel. But the ideas come from the Bible itself, where God instituted a religion with Israel. And when people don't learn the lesson of what God taught Israel, that we're all sinners, then they fall captive to the religious idea, the religious mindset. Look at Matthew 19, verse 16. We see in Jesus' own ministry, Jesus made of a woman born under the law. And as he was ministering to his own, to the nation of Israel, Romans 15:8 says he was a minister of the circumcision. Here approaches to him, Matthew 19:16, here approaches him one that came out and said, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Do you hear the question? What shall I do that I may have eternal life from you? That you'll look at me and say, that guy can live because of the thing that he did. This is the religious mindset. But ironically, it's the appropriate question under the law. Because that's how God was operating with Israel. Jesus came, was born under the law. Matthew 5, Jesus says, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Matthew 23, Jesus taught his disciples to keep the law. And so Matthew 19, verse 16, when this man comes and says, what shall I do to have eternal life? Jesus says, you're asking the right question. Now, if he asked that question to me or you today, I would say you're asking the wrong question. Because today you don't ask what you do to have eternal life. You should be asking, what did God do that I may have eternal life? Right? That is the proper question with the proper answer. But this gentleman here, under the law, knew the proper question was, what do I do? You've got 600 points of law. Which one ought I do? In fact, lawyers asked Jesus, they said, what is the one law? What is the sum of the law? What is the most important? If we do this, what did Jesus say? Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. That's a law in the Old Testament, right? What's the second one? Love your neighbor as yourself, right? Because loving God would require you to love your neighbor, right? So those are the chief laws. And Jesus said all the laws fall under those, pretty much. So this gentleman is asking the same question. What shall I do that I may have eternal life? Leviticus 18:5 says, if someone does these laws, he shall live. Jesus, of course, in Matthew 17, after claiming here to be God, saying no one's good but God, and of course he's accepting the attribute of being good. He says, but if thou wilt enter into life, and here's red letters if you have a red letter Bible, this is Jesus Christ saying, if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He goes on to list them. Thou shalt do no murder, no, not commit adultery, shall not steal, shall not bear false witness, blah, 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 blah. On and on, honor your father and mother. The commandments, keep the commandments. You know them, Jesus says. Keep the commandments and you'll enter into life. This is the rule that the Seventh-day Adventists walk by. Seventh-day Adventists are law keepers. And this is what they trust to get life. Based on Leviticus 18:5, based on Genesis chapter 2 and 3, ironically. But they are trying to keep commandments to have life. And there's a lot of other religions. In fact, every religion in the world follows the same pattern. This is not unique to Judaism. Every other religion in the world says the same thing. What shall I do to have eternal life? And they answer with a list. This is what you do to have eternal life. So keep them. If you don't keep them, you're in danger of not having life. And this is religion. What man must do, what man must provide to God that he needs. So we ask this question, where does the idea of religion come from? Well, we can see it in the Bible. We can see it in the Bible where God gave a list of do's and don'ts. But he didn't give it for the purpose of people actually keeping all of them. He knew that he couldn't. He gave it to teach the knowledge of sin. Is it a wrong thing that men try to do better? Is it a wrong thing that you read the commandments and say, well, this looks like a good standard of righteousness? Well, no, it's not a wrong thing at all. In fact, doing right is always right. It would never be wrong. But it is wrong to think that God needs you to. Think about that. It's never wrong for you to try to be better and you to do right. But it's wrong to think that God needs you to. The religious mind thinks that God needs us to be good. That God needs us to be good to give life. That God needs us to be good to forgive. That God needs us to be good to give righteousness. And if you think that at all, God needs you to be good. And without you being good, God goes up there in heaven and cries, ah, he's not being good. That's a bad parent, number one. But number two, he doesn't need you to be good. Okay. What he wants to do is give you life. What he wants to do is provide you righteousness and give you forgiveness. He doesn't need your good to do that. And Jesus Christ is the answer for why. It's wrong to think that God needs you to. God's grace is greater than your good. That's the first principle here. The first lesson on the outline is God's grace is greater than your good. You say, well, I'm not a chief sinner. I'm not as bad as the next guy. Well, even your good does not match up to the grace that God wants to provide to you. You see, God's grace is greater than your good. Religion will not cut it. Religion is not the way to be saved. So what is grace then? If God's grace is greater than our good works could ever be, what is it? Does God's grace enable us somehow to do good? You know, perhaps on my own, I can't be good enough. But if God's grace enables me to do good, then maybe I'll be better than I ever could have been before because God's making me do it. Which is an interesting idea. That's what the New Testament was, by the way. Ezekiel 36 and Jeremiah 31, God told Israel that I'd put my spirit in you and cause you to keep the commandments, do the law. I'd write my law in your hearts. And so some people have this concept of grace, and that grace is God working in them to do good. And so that's what grace is. That's not grace. If religion is man's effort to earn merit and favor with God, grace is someone else's effort to earn merit and favor with God on your behalf, you see. Grace is you doing the work for someone else when they may or may not deserve it, without obligation. That's what grace is. Grace is you giving something to someone without payment back. That's grace. It's a gift, you see. In fact, some people describe grace with the acronym, they put in your outline there, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace is what God wants to give, and Christ is the one that paid for it. It's at the expense of Christ, right? He died on the cross to give you grace. If you want to mow someone's lawn, if you want to provide some meal for someone else, and you pay for them, you're giving a grace to them, right? They don't pay you back. They didn't pay you to do it. You actually expended yourself to pay for this. That's grace. It's a gift. Okay. Look at Acts chapter 20. We need to pause here for a moment to evaluate what grace is and how it relates to this idea of a gift. And why is it that grace saves? Many people say that preaching grace for salvation is easy believism. And it's something that diminishes God's righteousness and holiness. I would beg to differ. And here's why. By the way, Paul explains that in Romans 3, that it does not diminish God's righteousness. It establishes God's righteousness. But in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, Paul makes an interesting statement here. Well, she'd do well to ponder. And many people read this verse, and the only thing in their mind when they read this verse is money, which no doubt is part of it. Paul's talking about finances and provision here. But Paul here says something that the Lord Jesus told him. Now, I come to the conclusion that the Lord Jesus told Paul this directly because you cannot find this in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So either one of those guys told Paul or Jesus told Paul himself, which Paul talked to Jesus quite frequently. So that could be the case. Acts 20, verse 35, Paul says, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak. By the way, if you have someone who's weak and can't provide for themselves and you provide for them, what is that? Are they earning that or is that grace? It's grace, you see. So Paul's talking about grace. He says, to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. More blessed to give than to receive. And when you read, I don't know about you, but when I read that, I can't help my flesh. You know, I want to reckon that thing dead and tell it to be quiet, but my flesh always, when I read that, laughs out loud in my, you know, my flesh. It's more blessed to give than to receive? Are you serious? Has anybody experienced receiving a gift? It's wonderful. I love it. Give me things. Give me everything. I want it. This is what your flesh says, right? And it is a blessing. It's a blessing to receive. But Paul says that the Lord Jesus Christ said it is more blessed to give than to receive. Of course, this is what the preachers say when they don't have enough money, right? And so they say this, and everyone's going, oh, yeah, yeah, you're right. You know, greater blessing now. But that's not what I'm talking about here. Paul is not describing the financial plan at your church, even though he's talking about laboring for other people. He's describing what grace is. He says, support the weak. Be gracious to the weak, even though they can't help themselves. You do it for them. Because remember what the Lord said, more blessed to give than to receive. Paul is describing a greater virtue here, not just financially helping, and that's an important part of ministry, but grace in itself. Grace is doing something for someone else who cannot earn it, who does not earn it, who does not deserve it. That's what grace is. And by the way, this is what God did for you. He's provided grace. And this is the reason for why Christ died. Some people have this question. I'll never forget, and some of you have heard me tell this story before. I was driving down the road one night, and I was listening to some Christian radio station, and there was a speaker on there answering people's Bible questions, and a young man, 14, 15 years old, called in and asked, why did Jesus die on the cross? Good question. Why did Jesus die on the cross? And the gentleman answered back, how old are you? And he goes, well, I'm just a teenager. And he goes, well, you're too young for this question. Why don't you go out and play? You know, some things it's hard to understand. Here's a Bible teacher who apparently doesn't want to or cannot explain why Jesus died on the cross. Now, he can explain to you the doctrine of the cross, no doubt. Christ died for our sins, right? But why? Why did he die for our sins, which is the question. We know that he did. The Bible says so. But why? Well, Jesus himself says it's more blessed to give than to receive. If God's agenda for creating the world and giving us life and providing all things for us to enjoy and giving us his son and dying on the cross was just so that he could receive glory forever, wouldn't that be less than if he gave? You see the verse? It's more blessed to give than to receive. Some people have the idea, and most of the folks that have this idea are those who would like to glorify and amplify God's holiness, which we shouldn't diminish God's holiness. But they say the end of all things, the ultimate of all things, is God's being glorified. He wants glory. He wants it. And so he creates us to be his little worshipers forever. What a very pious and holy concept that God will be glorified forever in all of these people he created who worship him. But I have another idea based on this verse, Acts 20:35, that God didn't just create us so that we sing songs to him forever and praise him forever. This will be him receiving things. God's motive and intent was not to receive, it was to give. God lacked nothing in eternity past. God had need of nothing from anybody. He created you. He created this planet. And the reason why, because he wanted to give, because it's more blessed to give than to receive. And that was all he wanted to do, was to give. And when man turns around to God and says, God, you need something from me, right? Isn't this an offense to God's very motive? God wants to give a gift. And you're going, how much is that, by the way? Or, you know what, God, I love you so much, I'm going to give you money because you need this from us, right? You need us to go to church. You need me to do good. You need... And God says, I don't need anything from you. I'm trying to get the greater blessing of giving, and you're rejecting it. You see God's conundrum here. But this is so contrary to what our flesh thinks, what our sinful flesh, the religious mind thinks. Because in our flesh, in our sin, don't we want things from people? Don't we assume that's what God wants as well? God's in it for the money. God's in it for the praise. God's in it for the glory, right? Why else would you want to be an actor or the president? Unless you wanted to be on TV and you wanted to be the center of attention, right? Why else? And people think, well, that must be what God wants too. God wants to be the center of attention. God wants something from us. And where do we find those lists of do's and don'ts? Well, there's a law back there. Where do I find what to do so that God is happy? Got to make God happy, right? This is religion, folks. The reason why God's grace is so wonderful, the wonderful grace of Jesus Christ, because grace is a gift. Grace is in the giving. It's more blessed to give than to receive. God is not requiring, He's giving. Isn't anything back? No. That doesn't seem right. What do I have to do? If you want to give something to God, give thanks. That's what you do. You give thanks. And of course, the proper response to a gift is thanks, right? There's really nothing at all in form of payment. In fact, the giver who had a generous heart and a cheerful giver would not even anticipate a thank you. Right? He would just, I've given you the gift. And yet thank you would be the proper response of a grateful person. So when you read, it is more blessed to give than to receive, as Paul says the Lord described. People think this is a religious joke. People think that pastors, and this is a shame, it used to be that preachers and pastors and Bible teachers were some of the most noble, considered people in society. They were the most educated. They were the people that they could trust. Is that the way they're seen today? No, it's not. In fact, every other week you've got a headline where some pastor has fallen from grace, right? He's some sort of scandal. And besides that, there's no trust to the pulpit anymore. He's in it for the money, right? They're in it for larger numbers. They're in it for popularity. They're in it to build an empire. The news the last few weeks has been Mark Driscoll's empire has been collapsing, right? Mark Driscoll's ministry empire. As if it was about Mark at all to begin with, right? But this is what Christianity is. It's celebrities, right? It's, you want to start your own ministry, what does that mean? You get some book deals, you sign some music contracts, you get on American Idol, and you win the competition and say, thank God, right? That's what it means to have your ministry. But that's not what Christianity is. It's more blessed to give than to receive all of these things. We know by nature the blessing of receiving. I mentioned before, has anybody been through Christmas? Anybody ever had a Christmas? Anybody had a birthday? You know, children understand how happy it is to receive things. We have to learn from God the blessedness of giving, which is what we learn in Jesus Christ, which is what we learn when we consider what He has given to us freely, Romans chapter 8 says. If we want to bless God, we should thank Him. People say, this is not fair. It's not fair that God gives and doesn't get anything back. It's not just, they say. Well, it is just, and the reason why it's just is because Christ, God, became a man and died on the cross for our sins. So the God that gave us, mankind, all things, suffered and paid for those things through Jesus Christ. Romans 3:24, it says, we're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The grace that God gives freely to you was paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what makes it fair. By the way, that's why you need Jesus Christ. People say, why is Jesus Christ the only way and the only truth? Because without Jesus Christ, God's grace is unfair. Without faith in His blood, God's grace is unfair. Look at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 on the top of your outline there, where it says, by grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. What's the gift of God? Salvation. He wants to give you salvation. This is our message. What was the message under religion? Well, how can we make God happy? What does He require us to do? And here's the list of rules. We've got to match this standard, and God will be pleased with us. What does grace teach? God wants to give you salvation for free. Right? And what's man's response? What do I got to do? What's God's response? You don't do anything. Christ did it all. So what? What is there to do? There's nothing left to do. Ephesians 2:8 even says it's not of yourselves. This gift of salvation is not from you. It's not of you. The only part you have in it is your belief in Christ's payment for your salvation. That's it. Is you receiving the gift of grace. That's it. Ephesians 2 verse 9, the sentence continues. That colon there, after it says gift of God, that colon explains what they mean by a gift. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not of works. If it were works, it wouldn't be of grace, right? A gift is not one you pay for. And why does God not want it of works? And again, here's the motive. Lest any man should boast. See, God has a different motive than we do as people. God doesn't want any man to boast in him giving the gift. He's giving it, which should be a blessing to him. Don't we want to bless God? Okay, even the religious-minded among us can say yes to that. We want to bless God. We want to honor him, right? Oh, how can you give God the greatest blessing? By giving him things? By him receiving things from you? Or is it by letting him give the gift of salvation to you? People call grace easy believism, but it's really very hard because your religious mind wants to think that God's in it to receive something. When Jesus Christ gave it all for you, he wants you just to let him give you greater grace than what you can ever provide. Just let him do that. Trust his grace. Trust what Christ did, lest any man should boast. You say, well, are you teaching everybody can be saved? Everybody can be saved. It's through faith. You got to have faith in God's gift. You got to receive the thing. Look at Romans 3:25. It's hard for people to accept the notion that everybody can be saved. Central to the religious idea that we're going to achieve something or produce something to give to God is this idea that not everyone can do it. If everyone can do it, then why am I putting my effort in it? Right? I'm doing it because that guy's not. I'm going to win. I'm going to be better. I'm going to give something to God that he's never seen before. Right? Romans 3:24 says, being justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. You see, all that you have to do is recognize that Christ did the work already. There's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can achieve greater than what Christ did. And in fact, that is the key of God's glory, is him giving you freely all things through Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Paul says, to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. To him that worketh not, but believes. That tells you right there that faith is not a work. Because the verse says, if you believe, you're not working. Isn't that what it says? Him that worketh not, but believes. You're believing on him that justifies the ungodly. Anybody ungodly before they knew Christ? In fact, you cannot receive God's grace unless you're ungodly. If you think that you're good enough, you're following religion. If you think you're going to do the commandments to live, you're following religion. You can only receive God's grace and his gift freely if you understand I'm ungodly. You see, he justifies the ungodly. He doesn't justify those who think that they're godly. You can only be godly in Christ Jesus. He justifies the ungodly people. The gift is given to those ungodly by faith. It can't be by their works. They're ungodly, right? If he gave it to people who worked for it, could they boast before God? They sure can. Someone does some work for it. They produce some achievement. They stand before God and say, yeah, God, I know you did part of it, but you know what? I said 10 Hail Marys. And I did pretty good. Didn't lie, didn't cheat. I was a good husband. You know, I lived a good life as well. And so us together earned my salvation, right? No. The gift is by God alone. It's more blessed to give to receive, and you have no right to interfere with that blessedness of God to give grace. Romans 4, verse 5 says that he justifies ungodly men. Romans 3 already explained that there's none righteous. You're already ungodly. Just admit it. Admit your ungodliness. Receive God's gift. Give him the blessing. Stop trying to achieve the blessing on your own. This is what God's grace is all about. He came to save sinners, Paul says, of whom I am chief. The salvation of sinners. Religion rejects sinners. Understand that. Religion, which says that if man does a certain thing, if he earns enough merit with God, God will be happy, rejects those who cannot do it, who have not done it. Right? You know what religion does? It rejects those who aren't good enough. And so thus, people who aren't good enough and know they're not good enough say, I can never be a Christian, I can never be a Jew, I can never be a religious person because I'm not good enough. I'm not ready to turn my life around. I will not have the time, the opportunity, the means to be good. You know, I like sin too much. And so religion keeps people from salvation. Romans 5, verse 8. Look what Paul says in Romans 5, 8. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God graciously provided salvation for people who weren't even trying to earn it on their own. Okay? Or those who were trying and failing miserably. For sinners, that's what they are. This is an offense to the religious mind. We don't sing a song, wonderful the laws of God, you know. Wonderful the grace of Jesus is what the song is. And that's because we're all sinners. You can't sing the song, by the way, without admitting that. And so we're going to sing the song after our lesson today. But keep in mind when you're singing the song, wonderful the grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. You cannot sing this song with any integrity and admit, oh, I'm good enough. I'm self-righteous. You're singing that you have sin. You're proclaiming boldly, I did wrong. Why would anyone in their right mind do that? Why would someone who was not faithful to their spouse, someone who stole something from the store, someone who murdered someone, why is it they don't proclaim that from the rooftops? I killed someone last night. That would be a shame, would it not? And everyone would agree. That's a shame. Yeah, shame on me. That is a shame. It's wicked. It's evil. And yet we're singing a song about our sin. We're singing a song that says that God's grace is sufficient for even me to cover all of my transgressions because of all my sin and shame is what the song says. Shame. Anybody shame worthy this morning? Right? No shame, right? This is the religious mind. And we should not do wrong. Even our religious mind teaches us that. But the wonderful grace of Jesus is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The wonderful grace of Jesus is that we who believe on him that justifies the ungodly, faith is counted for righteousness. It's not our righteousness, it's Christ's in our on our behalf. It's a substitute. That's what grace is. As soon as you make it yours originally, it's no longer a substitute. It's no longer grace. It's you. It's only the grace of Jesus. It's only the work of Jesus. It's only his righteousness that we can glory in. And that God is offering that to you, a sinner. The song talks about the most defiled in the third verse, reaching the most defiled. And in every verse you'll sing, wonderful the grace of Jesus reaches me, the most defiled. Oh, yeah, I was a sinner, but I wasn't the most defiled. There were some more defiled people than me. Appreciate God's grace. Rest in God's grace. You are most defiled. Okay? Before Christ Jesus. You were a sinner. You are disgusting to the Lord. If you tried to keep 613 points of law, if you tried to do what Jesus said and keep the commandments, you'd fail every time. Recognize that. Being a Christian is not about what you do. So what Christ did. You're the sinner. Christ is the Savior. This is grace. What a wonderful message this is. Because everyone you talk to on the street without knowledge of this gospel will think that they have to do something to earn favor with God. Every one of them to a T. Because it's natural in our flesh to do that. It's natural in our flesh to want to earn a paycheck. It's natural in our flesh to want to pay for something in return. Exchange. Right? And God says, no, 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 no. I gave you life, I gave you the earth, I'm giving you salvation freely. Trust in me. But you see, that's what sin is. Sin doesn't want to trust God. Sin doesn't want to be dependent on him. Sin doesn't want to put their faith in him. Sin doesn't want to do that. But you are the most defiled. You are sin. You have sin and shame. And God's grace is greater. And it reaches you. You are the ungodly person. People say, why Christianity then? What's the difference in Christianity? Is it just another list of do's and don'ts? Why Christianity? Because it's the only option for sinners to receive eternal life. It's the only option. Consult the religious experts. Do it. List every religion in the world, and then find one that grants sinners eternal life. And the only one you'll have is Christianity. By the way, Bible-believing, Pauline, grace Christianity, not the Christianity of the sort that says you have to do these works to earn eternal life and salvation. Okay? Why Christianity? Why Jesus Christ is the only way? Because he's the only way that sinners can receive eternal life. It's the only way. Muhammad didn't die for people's sins. There's no Buddha or God in Hindu that will allow sinners in to nirvana. Right? You've got to climb the ladder, right? Else you come back as a bug. You go down, you see, it's a ladder, up or down. Muslims pray every night for the scales of their good works and bad works that Allah would receive the good works as being heavier than the bad works. What hopelessness for sinners. Sure, if you're self-righteous, I bet you think I'm pretty good in the synagogue, you know. But for sinners, they're hopeless. Might as well give up on religion. And that's what we see in a world. We see in the world people giving up religion because all they're hearing from it is that you've got to be good enough. And the atheists claim you don't need religion to be good. And they're right. But you need Christ to be saved. You can't have eternal life as a sinner without Jesus Christ. You can't have eternal life unless you have God's grace. God's grace is greater than our good. God's grace is greater than our sin. Okay? God's grace and what he can give is more than anything you can achieve. And God's grace and what he gives will cover all of your failures. God's grace is wonderful. Ephesians 2 verse 9 says, it's not of works lest any man should boast. Romans 11 verse 6 says, if it's of works, it's not of grace. If it's grace, it's not of works. You can't work for it and then receive it by grace at the same time. It's impossible. The two will not mix. You're either going to work for it or you're going to receive it by grace. Romans 4 verse 4, Paul says the same thing when he says that to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. Okay, so if you're paying for it, then it's just a debt to be paid. It's a loan. Well, God gave me salvation. I got to work for it the rest of my life. It's like a mortgage, you know. No. God gave it to you for free when you put your faith in the blood of Jesus Christ as the payment. You see, his blood is sufficient to pay for it. His resurrection promises it to you. Believe in that, trust in that, and you'll have eternal life. You'll have salvation. Why would we want to boast? Well, because we're religious. That's why. Because we have a sinful flesh. That's why. Right? Why would we want to boast? Why did Adam and Eve want to eat that fruit anyway? So they can be like God. So they could be like God without God. Because God gave them everything they needed. God provided everything for them. But they wanted something else. They wanted to be like God without what God gave them. Right? They wanted to be independent of God. Why would we want to boast? Why wouldn't someone want to boast? That's what everybody in the world is trying to do, is boast. Everyone in the world is trying to earn their keep. That's what we do in this life, right? We try to make more money. If you're given the option of having four times your current paycheck or your current paycheck, what would you choose? I'm so humble. I'll just get the lower one. No, you take the four times as much. What if you were given the option of being a billionaire tonight? Only you. Would you take it? No strings attached? No strings attached. You found the winning lottery ticket. Why would you even want that thing? Because then I'd have lots of money. And I'm a lottery winner. And I'm the president of the United States. And you have a boast, wouldn't you? Why do you wear makeup? Because the alternative is not something we want to see, right? You want to look good. Why do you cut your hair? Why do you put clothes on? Because we want to look good. It is natural to do this. And what God says is if you'd admit you're an ugly, no good sinner, I will give you everything. And we're going, I can't do that. I got a tie on this morning. I'm not that bad. You see, it's natural for us to want to glory in ourselves. wonderful the grace of Jesus, because we have to admit we're sinners and admit that we're shameful in light of God's glory, but He did it all for us. It's only when you admit that sin and trust in Christ's finished work that you can receive, Romans 8 says, freely all things. Isn't that the conundrum? It's a little harder, I think, than trying to climb a ladder. Everyone wants to climb a ladder. Everybody wants to be better. Everybody plays the sports to win the trophy. What if you said, if to win the trophy, you get to fall down every fight? To win the trophy, you got to let the other guy run you over every time. To win the trophy, the other guy team's got to hit home runs. All that. I can't let that happen. I'd lose every game. Yeah. Just like in life, you're a sinner. You've lost. You're lost. God gives you grace when you admit it. We're done. Okay? We want the glory. Boasting makes us look good, makes us feel good. It's our contribution. It's our part. It's our glory, right? It's our legacy. That man lived a good life. We put it on our tombstones to make it last longer than our body will. You know, good man. You know, whatever we put on there. President, CEO of this company. Rich man. A good man. You know, we want glory. We want it to last forever. What if you're a nameless nobody? What if you're a sinner that didn't do anything? What if you have no legacy? Your glory would be in Jesus Christ. And that's where it should be, by the way, because you'll have eternal glory. Trust God in His grace. He'll give you freely all things for eternal life. It's not what you do. Romans 3:26 says, as a result of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you put your faith in Christ's blood as payment, and He gives you salvation for free. Romans 3:26 says, boasting is void. There's no way for the Christian, the true Christian, who trusts God's grace, to boast. To declare, I say at this time, God's righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of sinners, of him which believes in Jesus. Where is boasting in this scenario? What's in it for me? Well, there is no boasting. You have no part in it. It is excluded. By what law? The law of faith. You see, to be a Christian means you can't boast at all. People say, well, those Christians are hypocrites. Because they say they're trying to please God with their works and then they fail. Well, you're talking to someone who doesn't understand Christianity. Christianity is God's grace given to failures. That's what it is. So where's our boasting? It's excluded in Christianity. There's nothing for us to boast in. Christ did it all. He did everything. He made me who I am. He saved me. He gave me eternal life. He died for my sins. It's His righteousness. It's His wonderful grace that saved and reached even me. That's what Christianity is. Look at Jeremiah 9, verse 23. This is something that God has been trying to say throughout all of the Bible. Even when God gave those laws to Israel, His intent was not for them to keep them. In fact, He got frustrated of those people who are keeping the laws in the letter and not keeping them in the spirit, right? He says, I don't want your holidays. I don't want your incense. He says, if you would only honor me, is what He says in Isaiah chapter 1. In Jeremiah 9:23. Listen to what God says to a failing Israel. God gave Israel everything they needed on their own to achieve righteousness. Of course, they failed because they can't do it on their own. Jeremiah 9, verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Well, that's the only thing those guys glory in. I mean, if you're smart, you're smart. If you're skilled, you're skilled. You know, if you're rich, you got money. What else would you glory in? Right? That's what the world says. Even Christians teach this. What is God's will for your life? Well, you find out what you're good at. And whatever you're good at, that's how you can best serve the Lord, right? What if you can best serve the Lord by saying, I'm a sinner and I couldn't do anything and Christ did it all for me? Oh, well, you wouldn't really be boasting anything you do then. I mean, you wouldn't really be glorying in anything of you. You'd really be glorying in Christ, which is what Christians ought to be. But Jeremiah 9, verse 24 says, let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord which exercises loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. What is God saying? Let him glory in my grace. Let him glory in the fact that I want to give you loving kindness, and I want to provide judgment. I want to, see what he says there? Glory in me. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. God delights in giving things to you for free. Just like your grandparents. Parents sometimes miss this. When you become a grandparent, you can't miss this. Grandparents always want to give things to their grandchildren. For free. Just Parents get to a point where they, hey, you need to pay me back for that thing. Right? Grandparents, though, they're past that. Jeremiah 9, God here says, I want to give you these things. This is what I delight in, my grace. And when you talk to God and say, well, I don't want to take it from you for free, God. I think there's something you need from me, something I can provide. God, no, stop boasting. Paul quotes this very verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he says, this is why not many noble get saved. Noble in the world. It's hard for people who are noble in the world, who have qualities about them that are admirable in the world and esteemed in the world, to reject those qualities, to reject those things that are admirable and say, the only thing admirable about me is Christ Jesus in me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, verse 26, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Those are the people we saw in Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah said, let those guys not glory in themselves. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Who gets saved? Sinners or self-righteous people? Sinners. Who gets saved? The ungodly, who those who would like to be like God in themselves. The ungodly get saved. He's confounded the wise. He's chosen the weak things to confound the mighty. The base things of the world, the things which are despised, God hath chosen. Yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. God is the maker of the rich and the poor, and he loves giving and providing to the poor. He loves it when people depend on him and receive his grace. He says that no flesh should glory in his presence, so that he can say, I'm the ultimate giver. I gave all of this stuff. Isn't that great? That's God's grace. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You see, if you're a Christian, it's not you who offer yourself up sanctified and righteous and redeemed. It's Christ who makes you sanctified, and Christ who makes you redeemed, and Christ who makes you righteous. And Christ is God. That according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. This is the wonderful grace of Jesus. This is why we sing the song about his grace, because it amplifies God's glory, not our own. It's that we're receiving his gift, and we say, thank you. God does not need anything from you. I said that earlier in the outline, and hopefully you've had time to consider that until now. But Paul says the very thing in Acts 17, verse 25, when he's preaching to the men there on Mars Hill. And he says that, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious, Acts 17, 22. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temple made with hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he gives to all life and breath and all things. See what Paul's saying? The God who made all things does not dwell in things that are made. He doesn't even need things from those things that are made. He's the giver of all things, the great giver of life, the great giver of breath, the great giver of salvation. This is who God is. This is what Paul's preaching to him. And he says, God will give you forgiveness and salvation and righteousness and resurrection if you trust Jesus Christ in his payment for your sins. That's what he preaches in Acts 17. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wonderful the grace of Jesus that we can have all things freely as sinners because Christ paid for our sins. Every religion in the world demands that you do something. It's God's grace alone that is the message of what is done. It's done. So when we boast today, when we sing and praise God today, it's not because we are so good. It's because God is so good in giving us grace. That's the wonderful grace of Jesus.